a very, very difficult issue of conscience for many, many people. In my case, I hate abortion. I would encourage someone to not take that option. But ultimately, since it is an issue of conscience, I would respect a woman's right to make a different choice. When you come down to that choice, you have to respect a woman's right to make that choice differently than my conscience.
Presidential candidate Rudy Giuliani making a statement he's repeated several times in the last several months running for president. His position on abortion, doesn't like abortion, but he is not going to infringe on a woman's right to make that choice. What does that mean? And what would it mean if Giuliani were actually to procure the nomination of his party, the Republican Party? What would it mean for the whole party and its pro-life direction? We're going to talk about that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Hadley Arkus will join us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Wednesday, the 21st of November. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc.org. I'm sorry, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the next half hour, Dr. Uwe Simonetto will join us. We'll talk about vocation. He's director of the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life. Then Ken Samples joins us in the second hour. We continue our conversation with him on worldviews. We'll talk about pantheistic monism. Think Hinduism, and you're probably in the right direction. After our conversation with Ken Samples at 4:30, Dr. John Seleska joins us. Since tomorrow is Thanksgiving, we're going to talk about thanks and thankfulness in the scriptures with Dr. Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute. The last hour or so of the program we'll spend with Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University. Can a Christian vote for a Mormon, namely Mitt Romney? He's written about that recently in the Christian Research Journal. That's the lineup for today on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Hadley Arkus is professor of American Institutions at Amherst College, senior fellow for the Ethics and Public Policy Center, architect of the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, author of several books, including his latest, Natural Rights and the Right to Choose, and he's also written an article in the latest edition of First Things titled Abortion Politics 2008. Hadley, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be here. My favorite station.
Hadley, you sound as ambivalent as I do about Rudolph Giuliani should he become the nominee. What do you think is likely to happen if pro-choice Rudolph Giuliani is the Republican Party's nominee for the party itself?
Well, my argument in the piece, you know, he can be very appealing on many dimensions. There's a strong temptation to go for him, but I think we ought to be utterly clear-headed that that if he wins, a vote for Giuliani, if he wins, really is a vote to kind of end the Republican Party as the pro-life party in our politics. The position is held since the days of Ronald Reagan. And my argument there is that it would be the same. The lessons would be extracted would be the same, regardless of whether the pro-lifers can be seen in surveys to just defect in mass, or whether they actually hang on with the sense that they must pull this Republican Party through as the pro-life party and try to save it in the next election. And my argument there has been that if the pro-lifers defect in mass, that will just be a sign for the old line Republicans to come back, the people who've been driven away in places like Connecticut, New Jersey, by the prominence of the pro-life issue in the Republican side. If these people come back and he wins, Giuliani wins, I think the argument will be made that a party reconstituted in this way, with a reshuffling of the constituencies, a party reshuffled in this way is actually a stronger party, more likely to win than the party that has eked out elections in the last two schemes of 2000-2004. And on the other side, if the pro-lifers stay with Giuliani, the lesson drawn will be fairly similar. It would be this, that even the pro-lifers will subordinate their concerns to issues that are regarded at the time as far more urgent and pressing, as the war is right now in getting the Republicans through this latest crisis. And in the understanding of the Republican establishment, any issue will always be more trumping. The pitch will be that we really have to put these things to the side And it's a decision really to remove the pro-life concerns from the center to the periphery of the party. And you could tell this from the way, say, Karl Rove, for example, wrote in a recent piece in Newsweek about how the Republicans could win. And he never mentions the issues of abortion or marriage or homosexuality. These are the issues the Republican establishment would rather stay away from. I mean, their silence on these things is quite telling. But I think the people are affected by the awareness of just how much damage could be done to us by a Hillary Clinton presidency. I mean, a wide range of issues, and promoting abortion at every turn, putting on the courts people who would be promoting abortion and same-sex marriage, that there's be a strong inclination still to vote to move toward Giuliani, even if he gets the nomination. And that's the strain for people on my side.
What happens in your estimation if Rudolph Giuliani gains the party's nomination, runs strong, but loses as a pro-life Republican?
Well, in my piece in First Things, I took that line from that film, Ninotchka, in the 1930s, where Greta Garbo is from the Soviet Union, and she's explaining to people in Paris about the purges taking place back home in Stalinist Russia. And she says, but we'll have fewer but better Russians.
Hmm.
That is, the ones left will be far more tuned up and loyal to the party. And I'm tempted by that to say that it may be better to lose with a real pro-life candidate if we can preserve the Republican Party as the pro-life party, so that when the party comes back, when the electoral winds change, the party that comes back will be a pro-life party. Now, what must be said against that, in all candor, is that it's a matter of assessing how much damage could be done to us by a Clinton administration or a Democratic administration that promotes abortion as a positive good, as something to be pushed in the United Nations and drawn back into American law through the United Nations, removing President Reagan's Mexico policy, promoting abortion in agencies abroad, and, of course, promoting these different people, putting these people on the federal courts. But I think what concerns me right now, too, is that friends of mine, groups like National Right to Life, are just retreating to Giuliani on the assumption that he'll at least appoint good people to the courts. And they're also absorbing the premise, which I take now to be the vice of the political class, that this business of dealing with abortion is the business of the courts and judges, not the business of the elected leadership. And that is a real vice, in my estimation, because there have been things that this president, our president right now, could have done over the last 2 years that could have pushed the Democrats to the very edge, created real tensions among them on this issue of abortion, and perhaps pushed the Democrats into the point of detaching themselves from this issue that's encumbered them and driven away so many of their old-line loyalists. So, on one hand, the pitch for Giuliani is, and from all over, it's don't worry, a president doesn't deal with these things directly, as George Bush has not done dealt with abortion directly, has not taken any initiatives on this matter. This will be the matter of the courts. Giuliani can be counted on to choose better people for the courts. And probably he could, but even that is no guarantee, because he could do something. He could do just make some notable gesture, not vetoing what Bush would veto, starting to fund abortions in being agreeable to funding abortions in federal policy, some step of that kind that in a gentle but quite clear way slams the door on the pro-lifers and makes it clear that it's not their party anymore.
Indeed, if I am remembering correctly, some of Giuliani's recent statements about federal funding for abortion have had the tenor of, well, as long as it's still a constitutional right, that is, as long as Roe is still in force, then those who cannot afford it do need the state's help in paying for it.
Yeah, he's willing to do that. Now, the court itself has said over the years that they regard abortion as a private liberty, and just as you may have a right to speak, it doesn't mean the government, the community, would be obliged to rent a hall for you in which to speak, pay for the airtime. And the court has never insisted that this was part of the constitutional right, but it is an arguable point if you regard it as something rightful. And if it's rightful, and you think that poor people, you know, this is like, this reminds me of Andrew Johnson's, of Lincoln's vice president who succeeded him. Andrew Johnson's view of slavery, the wrongness of slavery, was that not everyone could afford it. You know, it's if it can't be made available to everybody, then no one should have it. But so we get this kind of thing with abortion, as though somehow, if it were so rational, such a rational thing, it wouldn't make sense for people to borrow the couple hundred dollars it would take to fund these kinds of things. Yeah, no, you're on your main point. You're right. At different moments, the question is tested of whether he regards it as rightful or wrongful. Now, you just played a snippet from Giuliani, which he said he finds it hateful. Well, we raise the question then, well, why does he hate it? What's the ground of his hating it? I mean, if there's, why would he hate it if there's nothing wrong with it? And if there's something wrong with it, why would I have a right to do it?
We're talking with Hadley Arkus, professor of American Institutions at Amherst College, senior fellow for the Ethics and Public Policy Center, architect of the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, author of several books, his latest, Natural Rights and the Right to Choose, and he's written an article for the latest edition of First Things, titled Abortion Politics 2008. Now, I'm wondering how would you evaluate the calculus that kind of famous evangelical gadfly Pat Robertson underwent when he endorsed Rudolph Giuliani some days ago? Do you think he's basically saying, for the sake of victory, the life issue, and perhaps attendant with it, the marriage issue, need to be set off to the periphery?
I my own hunch is that he would be doing nothing different from what people on the other side of the party, like Steve Forbes and others, are doing. That they probably, you know, to give him the benefit of the doubt, he's probably hoping for the best, and assuming that the Republican Party is the pro-life party in our politics, that they have to be saved. The pro-lifers have to come to the aid of the party. They may have to subordinate their concerns for helping dealing with this current crisis. The current crisis about the war in Iraq, somebody has to get up there for the Republicans who is not apologizing for it, who makes the case anew, who could explain why it was something rightful to do in the first place, we should not be apologizing for it. Well, Pat Robertson could be taking that line and hoping, that whatever he is, whatever Giuliani is, it will not be as bad as a Democratic administration. And that's a pretty fair calculus. I think you can probably bet that once the Democratic administration's in place, the judges, federal judges, who've been holding back so far, will be willing to install same-sex marriage. We know that many of the activists on these groups are holding back precisely because they don't want to inflame the opinion of the public coming into an election year. But if the Democrats win, everything's in place to have that litigation. And once you have that litigation and the judges install same-sex marriage, well, you have an outpouring of articles in the leading law reviews and the leading law schools all coming down heavily in favor. And the experience of Massachusetts will be replicated, that the politicians will now have cover from the courts. The courts have pronounced this rightful, a matter of civil rights. We should be supportive of it. We should not be resisting it, subverting it. And the whole dynamic will be in place. Now, Pat Robertson could have sort of doped this out and figured this is bound to be a sure thing with the Democratic administration. We have a real risk that the pro-life issue is going to be put to the side in this kind of administration. But that's a fair calculus. The only thing that is weighing here for me, though, is that a Giuliani, a Republican leadership that puts the abortion, the pro-life movement itself, in the course of extinction, could do far more damage to us than a radical Democrat here, because whatever Hillary Clinton does or the other people do, the movement will still be in place to resist it. Its inclinations will be to resist. But if the rebuttal, the rejection, comes from the highest level of the Republican Party, that could be just devastating for the pro-life movement.
Is it too simple to say that Giuliani's nomination and possible gaining of the White House, as you said, not only could put the pro-life movement on the path to extinction, but do it by robbing it of a party home, in essence?
That's right. I think a number of people will be drawn by the temptation of a third party, which is just madness, because it's going to be has to be a weaker vote. It's just going to exaggerate the weakness of the pro-life movement. It would be understate the significance of the pro-life vote. Yeah, I think that would be a serious mistake. And the what makes it complicated is that the guy has a certain kind of appeal, and you wish. I remember one conservative writer I respect deeply says he had the feeling that Giuliani, as president, would be far more pro-life than he suggests right now. But that may be another instance of which people are letting their hopes affect their vision. I take it as far more telling. In my late teacher Leo Strauss once had a commentary on Machiavelli, in which he drew the line that the silence of a wise man is always significant. When a wise man preserves silence on a matter that everyone else thinks to be important, he gives us to understand that it is not as important after all. And I take the silences of important backers of Giuliani, who are in my camp, people like Karl Rove or Ted Olson among the lawyers, the fact that they don't mention abortion at all is a chilling sign that in the full scope of things, they don't think of it as all that important, all that central. You know, you remember, I think I mentioned this program, remember a talk I gave years ago in North Carolina. A rather conservative audience, but not one overly concerned about abortion. And I said, I haven't argued tonight this matter of abortion, but I'd ask you simply to flex your imagination with me for a moment. Let's say you're one of those people who looked out on the scene. You saw 1.3 million abortions every year. You had good reason, drawn from the texts of embryology, woven with moral reasoning, to hold that those are human lives being destroyed, 1.3 million each year, as though the government were simply standing back and allowing people to kill members of a kind of minority group without the need even to render a justification, as though they're being lynched in the streets or something. Now, if that's what you saw, if you looked out in the landscape and that's what you saw, would you really be surprised if people who saw things in this way couldn't regard that as a secondary or a tertiary or peripheral issue? They wouldn't, you know, how would you think they'd rank it? An overall listing of our public concerns, would it be just below the question of interest rates? Would you be at all surprised if people who looked out on the scene could not help but regard it as utterly central to the question of who is a human person? Who is protected by the laws? And if we're not clear on why our right to life is protected, why should any of our other lesser rights be protected? Now, what gives me a certain chill are the number of high-placed Republicans who are asked to comment on the real issues that we have to address and never think of mentioning this one at all, as though somehow it were just too indelicate to discuss. It's not part of our public business. They're on the way to saying, this is something to be discussed only within the circumstances and the walls of a court.
You know that there are people, Hadley, who are saying, well, look, Giuliani's the most likely to win, as likely as that can be. And even if we were to say, throw our hats in with Mitt Romney, while he seems to be sincere on the life issue now at long last, His likeliness to win, it sounds as though we're damned if we do and damned if we don't. How would you respond?
Well, you know, I have friends who are really up and down about Romney, but people I know in Boston have real confidence in him as a pro-lifer, and trust him considerably. He's been very good on all the issues. He's been on, whether that's on tax, except perhaps for this medical plan. I'm not entirely sure. Many of my friends have doubts about it. But on the life issues and marriage, he's been quite solid. Now, whether he's followed through on all these things all the time, that's, you know, it's a checkered record, but then every one of us has checkered records. We haven't followed through on everything we've understood to be worth doing. There is a real problem of a kind of a drag on him with a number of evangelicals really resisting voting for him. And one of my dear friends at an Eastern University professor of politics fears that all year long during the campaign, the media is just going to be harping on his Mormonism. which another friend says, well, that's a sign of the fact that they're losing. I gather you're having Frank Beckwith on later today. Frank is just terrific, and he sees, you know, he's razor sharp. And I'd be very interested to see what Frank has to say on that one. I think he'd make the case for a certain, I know we can't have a certain kind of tolerance for other people's religious convictions. And Frank will have something to say on this. But one other thing that draws me to Mitt Romney is that his wife, Ann, I think his wife is Mary or Ann, I've heard very nice things about her. She's been, you know, she herself has MS. And from the accounts of friends in Boston, she is quite emphatically on the pro-life side. Now, this is not an unusual thing. You've had people, Bernard Nathanson, who's a pro-abortion activist until he flipped, had a wife who was very emphatically on the pro-life side, and I think her views finally had effect on him in helping him flip. But, you know, with the last Republican presidents, as well as the Democratic ones, but the last Republican presidents, we've always been aware of the fact, as the saying went, that the woman he's getting up with in the morning is not on our side, that there's always been dissension in the household. It would be a considerable asset if a president of the United States from a pro-life party did not have that division in the family, did not feel he had to be dealing with resistance from his own wife when this matter came up. So I take that to be a plus. I'm not, again, not denying that there are some really tough questions of judgment, which may be why my friends at National Right to Life made the move toward Fred Thompson. But, boy, I think that's a problematic call also, because there's just certain, you know, certain signs he's given us that he really hasn't thought through this issue with any seriousness or spends much time in the company of people who do think seriously about it. So I thought that was a rather premature move, but my hunch is that it was taken out of a certain foreboding that there may be a drag with Mitt Romney. He may not be the best candidate. There may be certain resistance even on the part of evangelicals, and they're taking a bet on who may be the liveliest candidate and trying to support him in a timely way very early. But my hunch is that it was just too. They pounce too quickly. There are far more things to discuss, to talk about with Thompson before we are so quick to render an endorsement.
Hadley Arkus is professor of American Institutions at Amherst College, senior fellow for the Ethics and Public Policy Center. He's architect of the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, author of several books, his latest, Natural Rights and the Right to Choose, and he's written a very interesting article in the latest edition of First Things titled Abortion Politics 2008. Hadley, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for your time.
Oh, it's, you know, actually, one more line, you know, what's one thing we can ask Rudy? Would you start enforcing the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, which the Bush administration has been timid about enforcing?
That's an excellent question. Thanks so much for being our guest.
If we could put to him, and I may be having conversations with people in Giuliani decide to see what it is they are willing to do, but right now I'm very cautious about it and sort of leaning against.
Hadley, thank you for being our guest. We'll be right back talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto about vocation.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
As a listener, you can be a tremendous resource for other AM 850 KFUO listeners, like this email we received from Sharon. She says, I finally remembered that I wanted to send you an email suggesting that you good search something instead of Googling, and that each time you do, you can receive a penny toward your favorite charity. Check them out at goodsearch.com. Maybe KFUO can be the charity. Sharon, thanks for benefiting our listeners on AM 850 KFUO. And maybe you can do the same.
Why not send a high school age man from your congregation to Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? Taste of the Sim gives high school men the opportunity to experience seminary life. For more information on Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545.
Democrats propose federal funding to reduce abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As presidential hopefuls from both sides gear up for the spring primaries, Democrats in the House of Representatives are working to moderate that party's image as the party of abortion. Even most Americans who favor keeping abortion legal do not view it as a positive alternative. The Reducing the Need for Abortions initiative provides millions in funding for things such as daycare at job training centers and expanding medical services for pregnant women. But is this a sincere effort to limit the number of abortions or to fund Democratic allies? Tune in next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. We moved into a new house. It is bigger and better. A bigger yard to play in. A nice roof to protect me. Nice carpets to play on. I have toys all over the floor. Mr. Elephant and Elmo are my favorite toys. I play with balls. I especially like kicking my bocker ball. That's what I call it, bocker ball. I have a nice TV. I sit on the floor and watch Little Einsteins. Don't talk to me when I watch Little Einsteins. I want to have my friends over, like Charlotte and Allison. They are my girlfriends at daycare. Right now I am in Texas. I am at Graham's and Papaw's house. Graham is busy in the kitchen. She is making nummies for tomorrow. I love to eat nummies. I can hardly wait to spread nummies all over my face and throw some nummies on the floor. I have everything I need. Mommy and Daddy say it is Thanksgiving. Do you big people know what Thanksgiving is? Do you really? I have everything I need, and then some. P.S. Opa said to tell you he's off until Monday. Opa's off all right.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Look around you. Who is your neighbor? Who do you see here in need of God's love? Look around you because of the Savior. What you're doing.
Little Eric and Polly Rapp singing that great song, More Than Enough, all about vocation. It's going to be part of the subject we discuss here. For the next half hour of Issues, Etc., Dr. Uwe Simonetto has been kind enough to join us here in Studio A. He's a regular guest, one of our listeners' favorite guests, an international journalist, director of the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life, formerly the Institute on Lay Vocation. We'll talk about that name change here in a few minutes. And author of a recent article in Christianity Today magazine titled, Work is Our Mission. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, or email us this Wednesday, November the 21st, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Uwe, welcome back to the program.
Great to be back.
All right. First of all, you have written to an audience, Christianity Today's audience is broadly evangelical. You've written to them about something that many Lutherans don't even understand, and that is Scripture's teaching of Christian vocation and the Christian's place in this world next to his neighbor. What is it?
What it says really is that since we are in what we call the right-hand kingdom and already redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, we are now free to be in the left-hand kingdom, in reality priests, by serving our neighbors lovingly, our neighbors who are the little Christs in you, lovingly in our normal work, in whatever we do, as parents, as students, as journalists, as professors, whatever we are, we have a divine assignment to work in the left-hand kingdom, in the secular world. We are God's masks in the secular world. God acts through us. And if we serve our neighbors to the best of our abilities and out of love and out of sheer self-love, then we are rendering the highest service to God. And that makes us, in reality, priests. We are, all of us, priests.
Someone is naturally going to object and say, Uwe, if we do, in fact, have a divine assignment, it's to be witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ at any and every opportunity. And that means that if God's given me the job of baker, or waitress, or truck driver, I need to be carrying out my gospel pamphlets to everybody I see. I need to be, when I pull into the gas station to fill up my truck for my day's trip, I need to be witnessing to the gas station attendant. That's how I really carry out the divine assignment within the place God has put me in. How do you respond?
Well, you see, and this is where the big error occurs. Just put yourself, take this to a slightly higher level. You're a Christian, and you're a brain surgeon, and you're performing an intricate, very complicated, four-hour, five-hour brain surgery on a patient. And you come to me and say, well, wait a minute, more important than that, at this very moment, is that you share the gospel with the patient. A, shake him, wake him up, you know, and tell him the gospel, you know, instead of serving him lovingly and living for him in your secular life. And this is precisely where I think Christians who do not understand the two kingdoms, the kingdoms of the left-hand realm and the kingdom of the right-hand realm of the world and of the spirit, who do not understand this their distinction, get themselves into such a terrible trouble and make fools of themselves. There are times when we have to concentrate. You're driving along a highway. There's an enormous traffic, and you go around. You open the window and scream the gospel to everybody else, and then bang into the guy in front of you, and have somebody else bang into this, and you know, you have blood and brain spluttering all over the world because you want to share the gospel. I mean, this is goofy. This is dopey Christianity. It is not what we are here for. It is not what God wants us to be here. It's not what God created us for. God created us to be of service to the other, first and foremost, to be his helpers in this world, his partners in the creative process, the ongoing creative process. And that is building society, it's running society, which is under sin, we all know that. Still, we have to do it.
Explain in a little more detail what you call this dual citizenship that the Christian holds.
Well, if I were not a Christian, I would only have one passport. I would have a passport to the left-hand kingdom, which is where we all live, where we operate under reason and under what we call natural law, which is written upon our hearts. We can be ethical because of natural law in this left-hand kingdom. And that's it. If I were an atheist, a Jew, a Muslim, or whatever, Hindu, I would be just one passport holder. But as Christians, we belong to another reality already. And the other reality is the reality of grace, of the gospel. We are redeemed. We are free, have been freed by Christ. But free to do what? To live normally and responsibly and lovingly in the world. We don't have to stop every 5 seconds as we're driving our car or doing a radio program or writing an article. Am I sinning? Of course we are sinners, and we mess up, and God puts it right. But we are aware of our other passport. It's like traveling from this side. You know, some people have two passports when they travel from America to Europe. And when they leave America, they then switch to their European passport and arrive with the other passport. Well, it's sort of in the same way, except, of course, in this particular instance, both passports are passports to left-hand kingdom entities. we have something even bigger in our pocket. We have our passport, our citizenship in Christ's realm, and we should be grateful for that and then just do our assignments here in this world.
The real issue here, and it comes to the fore as you write about it in Christianity Today and in the conversations we've had on Christian vocation, the real issue here that many people, that finally turns on for them the light bulb, is this issue of freedom.
Correct.
I am now freed as a redeemed child of God, not to serve myself in this world, and not even immediately to serve God in this world, but in fact freed because Christ has served in my place as my Savior, freed to serve someone else other than myself, someone else other than God.
As God's masks. We are serving God in that sense, you see. I mean,
but not directly.
We're not serving God because it's the hidden God we're serving there, and whose agents we are. The Greeks used the word liturgoi, liturgoi gartheou, liturgists, in other words, co-workers, God's co-workers in the left-hand kingdom. And we can do this cheerfully with a sense of humor. We don't have to roll our eyes in our head and flash a sort of ridiculous smile. We just go for it, do our work, do what we have are assigned to do, kick butt if necessary. All this is allowed, you know. If it's necessary and if it's done lovingly, you can kick butt lovingly, as you know. Sometimes we don't do it so lovingly, but still, it's still fun. We do this and we are free. This makes the Christian religion the freest religion that's ever happened or developed in the history of humanity.
Now, you also talk and have talked many times on this program about when the Christian is living this way, liberated by Christ's redemption, free to serve his neighbor, free to find God hiding in his neighbor and serve him there, it means we're going to get our hands dirty. We're not going to be able to keep our hands or ourselves clean in a fallen world. What do you mean by that?
Well, as Luther said, we are sinners, so therefore we should sin boldly. We should be strong sinners. That is to say, not always stop and think, do I do something wrong here and therefore act sinfully? Of course we will. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to do the dirty work of politicians. We have to do the dirty work of journalists and whatever else you're doing. We have to do the dirty work of soldiers and policemen. Have to shoot at the bad guys at times. All this is still a priestly function in the left-hand kingdom. What is wrong? Unless you want to live like the Amish. And I don't want to knock the Amish. I keep citing the Amish a lot here. Actually, I rather like them. They're lovable people, and and they're very consistent in what they're doing. But, I mean, if you want to live like the Amish, be my guest. It's a very, very, very tough life, and it will not, I think, have the consequences and have the achieve the results that we have to achieve as hard-working citizens of the left-hand kingdom in every endeavor that we have. Everything, as I said, soldiers too, we are doing that. So therefore, I think it is high time for us Lutherans to proclaim this as loudly and clearly. This is one of the reasons why I wrote this for Christianity Today, that we have a treasure here which frees Christians. It frees, you know, the evangelicals and the Roman Catholics are also, of course, members of the two kingdoms, citizens of the two kingdoms. They may not be fully aware of it, but they are. They are Christians. They are redeemed Christians. If they are firm believers in Christ's redemptive work, then they are citizens of the two kingdoms. But somebody's got to tell them that, and the people who have to tell them that are we Lutherans. And if we don't do this, then we're not doing our job as Lutherans, then we might as well call ourselves something else.
Why is it that, armed as we are with this clear teaching of Scripture, of our vocation and life and the freedom that it brings, why is it that there are so few Lutherans serving as elected politicians, disproportionately few, you point out in the piece for CT. Why is it, as you point out, that one of the only high-profile Lutherans on U.S. television is a guy over at CNN, and you can count that on one finger of one hand? Why are Lutherans, with their doctrine of vocation, so disproportionately underrepresented out there in the world of politics and journalism and elsewhere?
They are, well, for one thing, sloppy thinking. If you want to be if you want to be Lutheran and a consistent Lutheran, you've got to be able to think, and you've got to be able to think beyond the comma. You know, you can't just say I'm redeemed, roll your eyes, and have a sweet smile on your face, and say I'm redeemed in Christ, and then not bear the consequences of that for your left life. You know, I'm redeemed in Christ, and everything's fine. It is sloppy thinking. It's idleness. Idleness also on the part of pastors who don't preach this, and in fact who don't know it, who have not even been instructed to know this. There was a time when the seminaries did not consistently teach this beautiful doctrine. That time is over. Of course, seminaries do teach this now, but this is what I'm trying to do now at various schools and universities in California and elsewhere. To tell pastors and lay people, listen, you would be a sloppy and a bad Lutheran, and actually also a sloppy and a bad Christian, smoochy one, if you did not live consistently your callings, and if you were not aware of what God has given you, handed you there, this enormous package of freedom. And you're doing a disservice. That is, you know, that I find so sad. You're doing a disservice to your brethren, your fellow Christian brethren, who actually this year, oh no, was it last year, came here, several evangelicals and Catholics and others, came here to one of our forums, imploring us to share with the rest of Christianity and with the evangelical and Roman Catholic world this one treasure. And here's spiritual treasures are treasures that multiply if you share them. It's, you know, they're very opposite to material treasures. And they came here, and people like Mark Knoll, the eminent evangelical theologian, a historian now teaching at a Catholic university, Notre Dame, came here and said, listen, do this. You've got something here which is so valuable. It is time, you know, that is the thing. It is time for Lutherans to do what Lutherans, in their best of times, have always done best, and that is thinking consistently, thinking in a sophisticated manner, which means not just in blurbs, but actually saying we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinner. Everything has two sides, and our reality in this world with our two passports has two sides, and this is what we have, what we can tell the rest of the world, and which the rest of the world, I believe, is prepared to listen to, because all the other theologies we know very well, all these sort of utopian so-called Christian theologies, have led us into a dead-end street.
We're talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto about vocation. He's an international journalist, director of the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life, author of a recent article in Christianity Today titled Work is Our Mission, and he's also written recently for, I think, the forthcoming edition of the Lutheran Witness on words and vocations. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Our call-in number's live this Wednesday, the 21st of November, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, tell me the story about the steward, yeah, as you would like to have called him, in first class on a recent flight, yes, who took umbrage at, yeah, being referred to as steward.
Now, you see, this was in my merry secular days when I was allowed to travel first class. You know, when no President Meyer of Concordia Seminary came around and said, now, if you vow poverty, chastity, and being and niceness, you may join us. You know, and said, here, first class ticket, go and get the story. So here I boarded this very fancy airliner traveling first class to South America, and I had a rather nasty day, and I needed a big fat scotch. And I'm Lutheran. Lutherans drink. I'm not a Mormon. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not compelled to drink Coca-Cola. I wanted the scotch. Mm-hmm. So I said to him very courteously, I'm well brought up, I said, steward, may I have a scotch, please? And so he threw back his back and said, flight attendant, please. And then wafted off into the, and I said to him, oh, wait a minute, flight attendant, that's sort of like parking lot attendant, isn't it? Or lavatory attendant, that sort of thing. Is that what you want to be called instead of steward, which is a very noble position? A steward, not only in scripture, but or in church, but a steward is the highest ranking official in the royal courts. And he wants to be called a flight attendant. So he walked it off. So he never came back, you know. So he did not do what I expect a good Christian to do, and that's to serve others, you know, even if he's called a steward. So a stewardess, on the other hand, of course, did come around, and she brought me a scotch. When I asked her stewardess, may I please have a scotch?
Hmm. Now, the story has a point, not only about vocation, but also about the way that language has been hijacked, and I think you would probably say perverted, to really
diabolically perverted.
Diabolically perverted. Talk about that. First of all, the language angle of this. We talk about political correctness, but it goes beyond that.
Yeah. Why? Listen. Let's take this case of why he is a flight attendant now suddenly and not a steward. Because flight attendant is gender inclusive. You know, suddenly it has become, there used to be a wonderful term, non-you, you know, an English term, non-you to have male and female. You know, Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. So some substandard mind in what presumably is now another idiotic word, the human resources department on that particular airline cooked up this term flight attendant instead of steward and stewardess without knowing the meaning, the wonderful meaning of the word steward. But if you go back 20 years ago, when I enrolled in seminary late in life in Chicago, all around the neighborhood, suddenly they had signs out saying, wait persons needed. Wait persons. I mean, you know, it was such an absurd expression. Wait person, you know. They didn't want to be waiters or waitresses. Wait person. Now, fortunately, they had more sense than this particular flight attendant, because a waiter is a person who has to make a living, probably works on the side as an actor or as a student or something else. So he wants to be a waiter. He doesn't want to be a wait person, something neutral. But it goes all through our lives. Myth. That's nonsense that was created.
M-S.
M-S, myth. Vowelless, horrible expression. My wife, who is English and loves her mother tongue, when myth came up in every nincompoop suddenly addressed her as Ms. Simonetto, she let it be known to everyone if a letter arrived addressed to Ms. Simonetto, it would wind up in the waste paper basket, unopened, so a lot of bills weren't paid until they got the message, okay? Now, here's the thing. Ms. Now, what does Mrs. stand for? Mistress. Mistress is the female equivalent of the master. It is absolutely equal in rank. It is the mistress is the, my wife is my mistress. I am her master. My wife is the mistress of my household. It is a noble thing. And these nincompoop minds, these minor pygmy minds, suddenly say, well, it is not gender inclusive, and it mistress, that sounds like a sexual plaything or something like that. And so therefore we call it biz. And it sounds sort of like a clicking sound of some South African tribes. Miss, you know. absurd. And that people take this, that normal, intelligent people out there who go out about their work, who are not feminists, who are not ideological, buy into this nonsense. I mean, bless my wife who says, no, if you address me as Miss, that letter will not be opened, period.
Then, with only 1 minute, why do you refer to it as a diabolical tinkering with language with 1 minute?
Well, it is diabolical because it turns things upside down. It is diabolein or diabolo. You throw something against. You throw thought away. You reinvent language from something beautiful into something ideological, from something God made, like male and female, into some androgynous stew. Which is, of course, what we live in. When you are a proper man or a proper woman, this has become, if you act like one of those, which is precisely what Scripture describes us as, you are suddenly doing something evil. And that is diabolical. That is where the evil one is really interjecting himself into our daily lives.
With only 30 seconds, the formerly Institute on Lay Vocation is now known as the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life. Why the name change? We've only got about 30 seconds here.
Because I'm doing more than just working on vocation. I'm lecturing and teaching on the Two Kingdoms doctrine, which is, of course, the basis of the vocation thing. And we are trying to, around the world and specifically around this country as an institute, to preach the message of our obligations in the left-hand kingdom, in the world. We are a window to the world out there, to the secular world, a theological window to the secular world, and hence the name change.
And when we come back from this break, I'm going to get from Uwe, while we're off mic, some of the things that they'll be doing there under the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life. I'll tell you all about them. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, director of the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life, and author of a recent article for Christianity Today magazine titled Work is Our Mission, and a forthcoming article in the Lutheran Witness magazine. And the title of that article is On Words and Vocations. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks, Pete.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Ken Samples. He's been with us every day this week. An ongoing conversation based on his newest book called The World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. We'll talk about the worldview of pantheistic monism, almost a contradiction in terms, a belief that God is everything and everywhere. And, well, I guess it just about sums up pantheistic monism. God is everything. God is everywhere. What kind of a religion or a worldview can you cobble out of that? We'll find out on the other side of the break. We'll find out how it stacks up to Christianity as a worldview. Dr. John Seleska will join us at 4:30 to talk about thanks and thankfulness in advance of the Thanksgiving Day holiday. And then in the very last hour of the program, we'll be talking with Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University about whether or not a Christian can vote for a Mormon. And, of course, we're talking about Mitt Romney running for the presidency. We'll be right back. Talk with Ken Samples.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.